All right. Where we're going to pick up kind of just where we left off, I'm just going to do a brief review of last week. And of course, Wendell brought some just great points in his first half. But the idea of what we're looking at is what is it about human, what is it about our relationships that they don't look like what Jesus prayed for in John 17 when he prayed that we would have unity the way that there's unity within the Godhead. And the primary, the issue of this is the fall, and we spent a lot of time last week talking about two things. One, that we're sinful now, and we're self-centered, we're rebellious. And then I spent a lot of time on this idea of shame, and I'm not really going to spend time on that today other than to just make a few comments. But both of those things, our sin and our desire to hide our sin from others, are things that just affect our relationships in the world and affect our relationships in the church and in the world. And it is just the reality we have in this life. And Wendell made great points about even in the golden age of the church, there's just problems in relationships, Paul and Barnabas being a great example. And I just want to highlight, Wendell said on more than one occasion that godly relationships, us here in this body, will take work, and it takes work because we're putting the flesh to death, is what that boils down to. And so I think a lot as I think about that of Philippians 2, where Paul is commending the Philippians for their track record of obedience, but then he calls them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, which makes it look like it's all them. And then he follows quickly with this great statement of, because God's doing everything. And that's kind of the thing that goes on, is that God calls us to be involved 100%, but it's his Spirit that's at work. And so the relationships in the body of Christ that we have are really the same thing, and it takes every effort on our part, and God will bring about the results. So I had some helpful feedback about shame last week, so I just wanted to clarify a couple things. Shame is such a hard word to talk about because there's a lot of connotations about what that means. And the connotations typically have something, they point to something like that we're bad in a way that others aren't bad, or that we're broken and flawed in ways that others aren't. And that's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about this idea that biblically we have a set of feelings about our sinfulness. And they're very natural feelings in response to what Schaeffer called our true guilt. So it's not about being worse than others. It's about we see our sinfulness and we have feelings about that. So I just want to be clear about what I mean and don't mean by that. The other thing I would just want to say before we kind of move on is that I want to get kind of that whole idea in context, is that I think I sometimes can make a point and forget to balance it. But the reality is that in Christ Jesus, our shame is totally covered, and that we're given the righteousness of Christ. And while our sin and shame are real things, and we deal with them daily, they're not our identity. Our identity is simply in Christ. And so I love this Reformation phrase that we're simultaneously justified and sinners. Two things are going on at once. So I want to move into talking about specific ways that we interfere with and damage our relationships. And as we do this, I just want us to be just kind of continuously aware of these two components. We're sinful, and we desire to hide our sin. And I want to jump ahead to a point that John made about, let me talk about it today, about being overwhelmed with our sin. And my goal in all of this is not to overwhelm us with our sin. Our goal is just to speak honestly, to talk about the forgiveness we have in Christ, but to encourage us to be battling that and continually putting it to death. But I want us to have these two things in mind. We're sinful, and we want to hide that from others. And the awareness of that I find of myself in wanting to hide my sin is that helps me to understand myself. It drives me to the cross, and hopefully it can drive us then to be battling that more. So before we kind of get into the meat of today, I want to give you an example. It's interesting, by Tuesday of this week, I had two examples. for me, where I wanted to give an excuse about something I had done. They weren't huge things, but in both cases, I wanted to make this excuse that was very subtle, but it was there, and it was an excuse. And it promised, of course, to make me feel better, and it promised to make me look better in front of somebody else. Of course, both of these things are false, because sin will just never give us what it promises. But it was just something, it's like, this is it. This is this thing of I've done something, it's a small thing, I'm not proud of it, it's not right, and I don't want to own it, and I had this temptation to cover. And so if you remember Tim Keller's statement that Adam and Eve became desperate to control what the other knew and desperate to hide and create facades to block others' gazes, that's what was going on. That's the very thing that I was experiencing, is I wanted to kind of change the story just a little bit so that I looked better. And I want to share that, but I also just want to say that while things like this seem like small sins, they're just the kind of things that affect our unity. Because when we hide our failings and we hide our sin, if it's sin, then we're left with unconfessed sin. If it's a failing that we're hiding, we're still just pretending with each other. And then we have this ripple effect of our friends get the impression that we're more put together than we are, and then they don't want to share things. And then we see that they're put together and we don't want to share things, and then we just kind of motor along at this semi-honest level in the body of Christ, that's terrible for us. Does that make any sense? And we miss out on the moments of honesty between us. That's just an important part of our sanctification, of saying, this is what that really was. And so we miss out on that, and those moments actually bring unity. Because when we're authentic with each other, we're closer, and important things happen that God designed. So, to kind of really now get into the meat of things, I struggled a little bit with how to lay out this morning. I have a list of things. I had eight. I pared it down to five. But there are ways that our sin interferes with relationships. And so I was thinking I would go through those and talk about what they are, go back through them, and maybe talk about what to do differently. But I settled on just kind of going through that list once and talking about what do we do, and then just kind of an encouragement to some biblical living. So I'm just going to do that in one list. And today feels just a bit choppy to me. I hope it won't for you, and I'm sorry if it does. I'm going to try to kind of stay clear, but I've kind of put a lot of ideas together that I wanted to share. And then just a couple other side notes. I'm not going to be at all comprehensive about our sin because, you know, I don't even know how I would begin to do that. And I just want to highlight some of the common ways that we just interfere with things. And today's just going to be a lot of reminders. I don't think there's going to be a lot new. I'm going to give you a lot of examples from my life that I hope are helpful. We'll see. But I kind of thought it's like since I'm good at sinning as kind of an extra expert testimony, I can share some of those things with you guys, and that hopefully it will just shed light on what really goes on inside of us sinners, despite the fact that we're in Christ and we're loving Him and pursuing Him. And just one last thing to say again before we jump in. Although perfect relationships will only happen in the New Jerusalem, we can have good relationships here if by the Spirit we are continually putting the flesh to death. Because that's what God's promise is to us. This takes work. It's a daily battle against the flesh. But we have the power at work in us that raised Christ from the dead. So we're going to jump in now to our five things. The kind of the five just big ways I kind of pick that we can interfere with things in our relationships. And for each, I'm just going to talk about what goes on, not comprehensively, and then an encouragement for us towards love and towards obedience. And the first is, I think, this is last week. Those are slides from last week, I think. Okay, but maybe I'll just move on without slides. Is that okay? Okay. Yeah. One has 1103, one says 1110. That might be how we'd see it. Okay. Commercial break. Oh, my goodness. Maybe what I'll do, I don't have tons of slides, maybe I'll just kind of get going and catch up as we go. That's okay. Okay, great. All right, so first on the list is this. We often don't let love cover a multitude of sins. And some thoughts on this. It's hard to do. We're sinners living among sinners, some more than others, but we're all pretty hard to live with. We forget this, and we expect the world and those around us and fellow believers to treat us fairly. We expect perfection from ourselves, but not from others. And then, oddly, in other ways, we're too hard on ourselves. But in a certain way, in our relationships, we expect more from others than ourselves. We can overlook the ways that we're sinful or irritated, and we can get laser-focused on the sins of others. We easily forget that we've received more mercy and grace than we could give to people if we had 10 lifetimes, really, infinite lifetimes. You know, and it seems like sometimes we really do enjoy holding on to things or at least keeping a record of wrongs. It makes us feel better. And so there's this interesting thing in psychology. It's called the actor-observer bias. And it, I think, should be called the sinner's bias, because here's what it does. It describes our tendency to attribute the things we do that we shouldn't to external causes, and the things people do, others do that they shouldn't to internal causes. So, for example, if we have a poorly timed comment, we think, man, I was having a bad day. Someone else has a poorly timed comment, and we think, they're a real jerk. And it's just, it's a documented thing. And so what psychology has discovered is we're sinful. That's what they've discovered. And so my point in this thing of allowing love to cover sins is that we are not gracious with other sins the way that we need to be. And so some things to keep in mind. I want to get back to this idea that we're sinners living among sinners. And we really just need to soak this in, that I'm going to sin against you, and you're going to sin against me. We're going to disappoint each other. We're going to let each other down. We have annoying habits. We have glaring blind spots. We're going to say stupid, insensitive things. And none of this is okay, but it is the reality of things. Should I try again with slides? No. Okay. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us. In Ephesians 4:2, Paul tells us to bear with one another. In Colossians 3:13, we're to bear with and forgive as Christ forgave us. And so two things. These are commands to us. And two, he's telling us what to expect in the church with one another. And there's no excuse for sin in it, but he's saying this is how it's going to be. And so we just shouldn't have surprises about this. 1 Peter 4 tells us to, and this one has been especially striking to me, that we are to love one another deeply because love can cover a multitude of sins. And that is increasingly getting clear to me what that means. So if I think about 1 Corinthians 13, if we love one another deeply, we'll be walking out 1 Corinthians 13, which is we'll be patient, we'll be kind, not envying, not boasting, not self-seeking, not easily angered, always protecting. And back to Wendell's point, this all requires putting the flesh to death. We don't do this in our own power. But when we do it, then love covers a multitude of sins because the little annoying, frustrating things are experienced differently because in the spirit we're walking in patience, we're not easily angered, etc. And the thing is that every single one of us Well, let me say this. The word patience, you can look at and call long-suffering, which is, I look at it that way, it's just really helpful for long-suffering with one another. But every single one of us needs everyone else to cover our sins with love, because we're irritating and disappointing and insensitive, and this is the way it is. And so we need it from each other, and we're commanded to give it. So I'm going to give you a kind of a small example about this one. In the last, probably 6 to 9 months, I've struggled with a number of things with parenting and life things. And so I've just been a little more withdrawn and generally less reciprocal in some of my relationships, probably all of them. But striking to me is Wendell, Dave, and Josh have been specifically affected, and they haven't held it against me. They could have expressed frustration, could have expressed anger, but they didn't. And I've gotten kindness, and I've gotten love, and I've gotten patience. And I'll tell you, it's just a really powerful thing. And it's just an example of love covering over. So two, another big one, we avoid conflict rather than going to our brothers and sisters. So how many times has someone wronged us? And we stewed on it rather than addressing it. We hold a grudge. We distance ourselves. We perhaps speak poorly of them. We're unwilling to admit our fault. We don't extend mercy or grace, whatever the case may be. But we allow unresolved conflict to lead to hurt, anger, and bitterness. And one reason that I see is that unforgiveness helps us to feel in a perverted way, better about ourselves. We can feel self-righteous compared to their wrongs. We can feel like a victim. We can feel like a martyr. We like to replay their offenses. So these are some of the things that go on. And so I just wanted to share kind of an honest inventory I did that might be helpful. When I look at what it is for me, why I don't want to go to somebody when I'm angry or hurt, here's my honest inventory. I'm afraid they'll be angry with me. I'm afraid they won't like me. Or maybe they'll lose respect. They'll think I'm weak or high maintenance or somehow undesirable. I can get embarrassed that I feel this way. I have this idea kind of that men don't get bothered by things. My dad doesn't get bothered by things. Wonder where that came from. I don't like the discomfort of conflict. Sometimes I like being angry with others. And it can be hard to humble myself, and that's silly. But those are the things I feel, you know, and they're all really gross. Any of those resonate with anybody? Yeah. Okay. So we don't. Matthew 18 tells us what to do, and we just don't always do it. And so again, in terms of what to do, and just some thoughts about this, we have these principles at play. We are to love others deeply and let love cover a multitude of sins. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that as much as it depends on us, we are to live at peace as much as it depends on us. So not like sort of, but as much as. And Matthew 18, we're to go to our brothers and sisters and pursue them for restoration. And these are the only plays we have in our playbook. This is all we're allowed to do. And it works when we obey. And so as Christ followers, we just have no room for unresolved conflict. We have to humble ourselves. We have to own our own parts. We have to go to our brothers and sisters. We have to forgive, even if we're not given forgiveness from them, even if they don't want our forgiveness. This is simply the way of the cross, and this is the path we are to follow. And we can't do it in our own power, of course, but we must make every effort, and he will assist us. So, if it's helpful, my rule of thumb, the thing I've found to be helpful is this. If I can't work something out when I'm hurt or angry, if I can't work it out in my head, and those feelings persist, then I know I need to go to somebody. But I need a window of time to kind of process all that, to figure out what I'm feeling and why. And we're simply not meant to ignore what we feel. That gets destructive. It can be sinful. And the thing I find is that often I can think things through, and see that I'm wrong, I'm oversensitive, that I just need to be gracious because it's not that big a deal. And then at other times I find that I just can't do that and it persists. And then I need to do Matthew 18, which is to go to my brother. And my guess is I'm not alone in that being really uncomfortable. And it takes a lot of courage on my part. For some people, that's kind of easy. They just go do it. That's hard, but we're just called to do it, and we must do that. Recently, with Jess, I had something that I was hurt about and feeling angry. No objective wrong on her part, but talking about it was helpful. She simply knows what I'm feeling. It's kind of out there, and it's just tremendously helpful. And so, you know, going back to my example, whether my process kind of works for you or doesn't, my exhortation is this. We each need to find and be committed to a biblical way of resolving hurt and anger with one another. We have to be. So. Third thing, we are critical of one another. Picking at how people do things, how they parent, how they dress, choices they make. This usually simply just makes us feel better about ourselves. I find myself most critical when people do things that are inconvenient for me, so important. When people do things that aren't right or good and they're not a failing of mine, then I can feel especially good. Sometimes I'm critical when someone does something in a different way than I would. You know, again, it's just selfishness. And especially if I'm frustrated or angry, then everything somebody does seems, you know, worthy of my criticism. So some things to keep in mind here. Matthew 7 is just a great passage. That we're not to judge, and we're going to be judged in the same way that we're judged. And it's just often the case that what we have going on is worse than what they have going on, and we're looking at them. Criticizing is judging. And it's one thing to see a problem or sin. It's another thing to think or speak poorly of someone. If only we could just quickly remember all the ways that we're really imperfect. And I think, can we give the benefit of the doubt? Do I really know what's going on in their life? And can we allow someone else's sanctification to look differently than ours, as if ours is that neat and tidy? Because it's not. And is the thing that I'm frustrated by something that I haven't done or wouldn't do? Sometimes, but usually not. And so it just encourage us to a commitment to thinking and speaking well of others. Ephesians 4:29 has been great for me. Paul's talking about unwholesome talk, which isn't criticism, but the point after follows is that what comes out of our mouth, let everything that comes out of your mouth be helpful for building others up according to their need. So it ought to be specifically to build up in a way that really benefits, and that's just, I would just encourage us to be thinking that and doing that. Fourth, we bristle at feedback and criticism, and we blame others. We don't like feedback and criticism. It makes us feel bad, and how dare a sinner like so-and-so give us feedback? And we just generally don't like the idea of being wrong, and we don't want to acknowledge it. We get defensive, we justify ourselves, we like to blame others. And I don't think I have to convince anybody in the room how we feel about this. And so just a couple things to keep in mind with this. In the last 5 years, Wendell and I each mentioned an article from the Catholic Gentleman called Six Ways to Cultivate the Virtue of Humility. The second of the six was accept humiliations. It's always been very striking to me. And he quotes Augustine, who said, "Humility is the foundation of all other virtues. Hence, in the soul in which the virtue doesn't exist, there can't be any other virtue except in mere appearance." They go on to say that many souls would like to be humble. Few desire humiliation. Many ask God to make them humble and fervently pray for this, but few want to be humiliated. Yet it's impossible to gain humility without humiliations, for just as studying is the way to acquire knowledge, so it is by the way of humiliation we attain to humility. So the answer for us is to accept feedback and criticism from wherever it comes. And we desperately need feedback. It refines us, it corrects us, it's a God-given thing. The other thing I'd add to that is, as issues come up, regardless of who's to blame, being willing to look at our own part. I see with my son, as I struggle with being angry and harsh when he's defiant and disrespectful, what I want to do is blame my sin on his responses, on his behavior. And it simply will do me no good. My anger is a result of my sin. I mean, he certainly is provocative in a certain way. But if I don't focus on my sin and we don't focus on our sin, we will not grow and we will not change. And again, in Colossians 3:16, Paul tells us to teach and admonish one another. And so giving admonishment and accepting it is a normal part of the Christian fellowship in the church. And it is hard for us because it's hard for us and we don't want to hear it, but we are called to it and it is good for us. So I'll give you a quick example about Mother's Day 6 years ago. It was our first Mother's Day, and I had not, I think, done much of anything for Mother's Day on our first Mother's Day. So I did not honor Jess the way I should have. That was bad, as you can imagine. So Jess came to me in the afternoon. She was obviously sad. She was hurt because of just I hadn't done it well. And she quietly asked if we could treat Mother's Day the way we treat other kind of important days that we make a big deal out of. And she did it, as I recall, just kind of perfectly, with gentleness and kindness. And guess what I felt inside? Yeah, I mean, I had this huge sense of embarrassment, defensiveness, anger. I wanted to justify, wanted to blame. Doesn't she know how busy I am? You know, all these things. And it's always been a great example to me that in a situation where I was wrong and it was clear and she handles it perfectly, that I'm so defensive. And I think that I handled that well, and I acknowledge that she was right, and I apologize for that. But the inner experience is our sin nature, and it is a thing that we just have to be continually working on. Two things about that. We've since moved from the "I'm sorry" into "will you forgive me," and that's been really good for us as a couple. And two, I think, if I go back to number two on our list, not going to our brother, if Jess hadn't gone to me or come to me and just held it, then you get damage, you get all kinds of problems in your relationship, and so she did it well, and it was so good for us. Last one, we hide ourselves from others. What I mean is we avoid showing people who we are, and we avoid really letting people get to know us. We keep relationships at a safe level. We talk about work and sports and kids, which are great things. We avoid talking about things like sin and fear and doubts and struggles. Or maybe we tend to avoid talking to people altogether, and then we make real community kind of virtually just impossible. But we do all of this so that we don't have to, and other people don't have to see things about us that make us uncomfortable. And it is hard. But here's the thing I just want to say about this is that we're sinners living among sinners. And I said that earlier to say we're going to sin against each other. I say it now to say we're just totally on equal footing. Is we have the exact same nature. Every single one of us is fighting sin every day or giving into it every day. But the battle is there. And this battle is a daily thing for all of us. And I just want to continue to urge us to greater sharing and openness and realness with each other. And if our brothers and sisters love us deeply, 1 Peter 4, won't they let love cover a multitude of sins? And I just think it'd be amazing if we could more and more work out or live out James 15 or 5:16, which is that we would actively confess our sin to one another. Now, I love this thing that we've added where we're kneeling and confessing sin. I think the posture is so good for us. It humbles us. And I think the more we can do this as a body and live as sinful people, just pursuing holiness together, it will be so good for us. And I'll just say that the interesting byproduct of confessing sin and being honest with each other is that with the men in my life and with my wife, they know, you know, they know all kinds of things about me, and they love me and they care about me. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. And it's by God's design. And one way God shows his love for us is through his people. And we sometimes just interrupt that by keeping safe distances. I also will say that I find tremendous encouragement because I discover that as I'm honest and open with friends, I get honesty and openness, and it's just so encouraging. We are just remarkably similar on all the things that we think and feel. All right, so I want to wrap up with an example that kind of captures several of today's elements. Years ago, it's probably 10 years ago, St. Peter's and us were really close. And about 10 years ago, I really kind of ruined this with my own sin. I had frustration and anger about things that were going on with them and how those things affected me. And I can say that I don't see sin on their part. But back then, I told myself something very different. I had selfish expectations that were leading to just criticism and judgment. There's no mercy on my part. I started to resent them because I wouldn't go to them and talk to them. I started avoiding them because I'm angry. Saw myself as innocent because that's what we do. And I told myself that, you know, I just repeated their wrongdoings to me and told myself they wouldn't be open to hearing it and I hadn't done anything. And then I let years go by. So by God's grace, at some point after being in the habit of daily time in the Word, no surprise, I was sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit that I needed to restore these, and I went to both of them, and of course, they gave me forgiveness for all of this, and that relationship is restored. I certainly regret my sin, but I also see that the restoration process has been really good for our relationship because there's a lot of closeness and intimacy in having the difficult conversations that require us to acknowledge our nothingness. And so all of these things we're talking about, they're just so easy to do that we get critical of brothers and sisters. We're not letting love cover. We won't talk about it. We just won't obey Matthew 18. And it's destructive in the church. So one last thing before we really close is I mentioned the article, the six ways to cultivate the virtue of humility, because they're just so applicable to these ways that we damage our unity. It's an article from the Catholic Gentleman, and I think if we pursued the virtue of humility or the quality or the fruit of that our relationships would simply improve, because as Augustine said, if we don't have humility, everything else we're doing is a little false fruit, I think. But the six ways were this. To cultivate humility, pray for it. No virtues formed in us except by prayer. 2, accept humiliations, which I'm just amazed by that one, but it's true. That humility is truth, that we possess only sin. And it is impossible to gain humility without humiliations. I have a friend of mine who told me that years ago he prayed that God would give him patience, and turns out God gave him lots of ways that over time he would learn patience. And that's just how that is, especially with humility. 3, obey legitimate superiors. One of the clearest manifestations of pride is disobedience. 4, distrust ourselves. Only when we rely completely on the Word of God will we have any victory. 5, acknowledge our nothingness. This is the reality as we meditate on the grandeur and greatness of God. And 6, think better of others than yourselves. The article says, it does no harm to esteem yourself less than anyone else, but it is very harmful to think yourself better than even one. And the humble live in continuous peace, while the hearts of the proud are envy and frequent anger. So my goal has been, and I hope is reasonably clear, that to take an honest look at our impact on our relationships, and to give us as a body just an encouragement and a call to renewed efforts to be godly in all of our relationships. They're not going to be perfect because of sin, because of our sinfulness, but God has given us His Word. He has, in Christ, shown us how to live, and He empowers us. Working out our relationships is a difficult thing. It takes every effort on our part, but again, God is doing the work within us, even though He calls us to 100% participation. And I'll say, it sounds wonderful to walk in love and forgiveness, but the truth is, it's so contrary to our sin nature that it really is a crucifying of the flesh daily in all of these things. 1 Corinthians 13 is wonderful, but if the Spirit's not at work, it won't happen. And if the Spirit's at work, we're simultaneously crucifying our flesh and denying ourselves. And so my just encouragement is that let's just recommit to loving and pursuing God by loving one another and just be making every effort to have peace and unity in this body. So thank you.